Well, good morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's a full house. That's a blessing. We're thankful to be gathered here together this morning. I was sitting here this morning and just reflecting over various memories here. I think I've been here for maybe three services since we started Poplar Hill, if I remember right. So it's not like it's not been back or we've not been back, but just thinking about the way the Lord has used the congregation here in our lives and the blessing that it has been to be here, and feel very, very needy, very humbled to be here again this morning. I've wrestled with knowing how to start here this morning, but I really appreciated the opening, Brother Simeon, and I feel like, I don't know if the topic you addressed there necessarily laid a good foundation. I don't know if I should say it laid a good foundation for my burden this morning, what I've felt led to share here, or if maybe I could say we just seek to continue down some of those same veins of thought, although not particularly down that same vein of thought, but yet there's some similarities, and so we desire to be faithful. Maybe before we go into the message, we could just bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you here this morning. We do feel our need of your Spirit to be here. Thank you for the worship that has arisen from this place this morning, and thank you for the thoughts that have been stirred and our hearts have been stirred in your word already, and we ask that that could continue. Father, we pray that as I seek to share these things that I feel like you have given me, this perspective, these few points, we pray that there could be empty vessels here this morning that could be filled. Father, we thank you that you don't need a large pot or a elegant pot or a pot that has it all together to fill through, but we ask that you would just use my lips, my tongue, to speak your word here this morning. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My burden for this message is to just remind us again that though we do not face physical persecution, the battle for our souls is still real. I would like to remind us that I'd like to remind us that even as earthly war and fighting has changed from hand-to-hand combat, the tactics of Satan and the kingdom of this world have also taken a much less confrontational approach in seeking to lure away souls back into the kingdom of darkness. There is an idea in much of the world of Christendom today that after praying a sinner's prayer, we can go on to live lives as we please, because God wants His followers to be happy. And I was in a discussion here a few weeks ago, a month ago, somewhere in there. It's been longer than that, actually. It was back in September, early September, with a man who professed Christianity. When he walked up, I could tell that there was something different about him. He had a spirit about him, and he had, I would say, a purpose. And as we just had some casual conversation, I found out that there was a family that we both knew that had attended Poplar Hill for a period of time. And so as we were discussing this, I just expressed how that they had pulled away because of our stand on divorce and remarriage. And immediately he stiffened. And he said that, well, he is divorced, but his wife isn't. And he got married to her. And he said, it really bothers her whenever the subject of divorce and remarriage comes up. And so as we discussed there, he built his whole theology upon the fact that God was looking out for the oppressed and those that were not lawfully set aside. And that's why that God said that divorce is wrong. That's why Jesus addressed divorce as being wrong. And he said, as followers of God, God wants us to be happy. And so if we're not oppressing and this makes us happy, then it must be what the Lord wants. And we had, I'd say, probably an hour and a half conversation. And at the end, he prayed that the Lord would show him if he was living in sin. And I said, does the Lord owe you a personal revelation upon something he has already clearly spoken in his word? And that was the end of our conversation. But I bring that in simply to, because it's easy for us to think that it's out there. It doesn't affect us. But I'm afraid that maybe our mindsets easily are affected by the desire to simply be happy. I would like to remind us as we look at our topic for today that Christian life is not about my happiness, but rather it's about the kingdom of God. However, I do believe that as we walk in obedience to God's word, it brings happiness and fulfillment. And with that, I would like to read this song. I copied off it. It comes from the, I think it's the church hymnal or the Christian hymnal. I don't remember exactly the title there, but it's song number 475, and it says, God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. Verse 2, God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. Verse 3, God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. And the refrain after each verse says, but God hath promised strength for today, rest for the laborer, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And so this morning, the title I have chosen for the message here, and if there's something that seems to fit better, there's the freedom to change this title. But Christian life, a fight worth fighting. For our first point, we could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read verses 6 through 12. And there were some thoughts I was going to share in regards to the opening, but they have evaporated for me now, so I guess we'll just leave those. But I appreciated the explanation, the definition there of by taking heed thereto. I believe that was what it was. The idea of filtering there that Brother Simeon shared. Thank you for that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin in verses 6 and read through verse 12. Majorly want to take verse 12, but I wanted to give the context here that it's wrote in. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The Vine's definition of the word fight, as it is used here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, says metaphorically to contend perseveringly against opposition and temptation, to strive as in a contest for a prize, straining every nerve to attain the object. We see here in this passage that Paul is saying that there is a fight involved in gaining eternal life. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And that lay hold is, in the Greek, it's a Strong's word, 1949. And it means to seize for help, injury, attainment, or any other purpose, literally or figuratively, catch, lay hold, up on, take, buy hold of, on. And I think of, as I think of this word, to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold, to seize eternal life. I just had to think of we're probably all familiar with at times having to try to extract a bolt or a pin that has been in place for a long time and it hasn't been greased and it's just seized in there, and it takes a tremendous amount of force to remove that, to extract it. And many times you end up breaking that pin or that bolt before you can extract it. Seize it, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. As Paul says to Timothy here, and I kind of paraphrase this a little bit, so I exhort myself and all of us here, strain every nerve to attain eternal life. Don't be afraid of immense battle, blood, sweat, and tears, sleepless nights, sore muscles, rejection of friends, being called radical or a fool, if that's what you must endure to gain the prize. Be a good soldier. Fight the good fight. Don't let anything stop us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, I'm just going to flip over there and read the first four verses there of Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 through 4 say, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our focus must be on Jesus, who has run the race before us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, I don't remember, just backing up here a little bit, I had titled this point, The Call to Fight, or Be a Soldier. Be a Soldier. The mindset of a soldier must be that the ultimate of, where do I have it? I'm not seeing it here. I jumped ahead of myself just a little bit. The mindset of a soldier must be that dying in the battle would be the ultimate honor I could receive in furthering the cause of my country. So many Christians live as though the biggest reason for yielding their lives to Christ is so that they can avoid hell when they die, rather than a desire to be a soldier and to be engaged in furthering the kingdom of God in their own lives and in the lives of those around. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What am I willing for it to cost me to be a soldier of Jesus Christ? What price am I willing to pay in the war for my soul? 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 5 say, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. When an American citizen joins the U.S. Armed Forces, he says goodbye to his own pursuits of life for the time frame in which he commits to being there. There are people in his life from that moment on that set his schedule, tell him at what time he will be involved in what. Okay, sorry, I misread that. Tell him what he will be involved in and in what time he will be involved in it and in what time frame he will complete it as he goes through boot camp, I'm thinking. His pursuits are not even the consideration anymore. His previous desires and passions and goals for life, they don't even meet the scale of importance. How committed am I to being a soldier in the kingdom of God? How committed am I to being unentangled from the affairs of this life, as we read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Is my mindset one of a soldier or of a citizen? Just a few thoughts and some differences in the mindset of a soldier versus a citizen. As we just read, a soldier is disentangled or disentangles themselves from their own life, their own pursuits. A citizen is all about their own life, their own pursuits, their hobbies, business, interests, whatever I can do to satisfy myself. A soldier is one that is engaged in the battle. A citizen merely rides along enjoying the freedoms of the battles won. A soldier is assigned a task to fulfill. A citizen, in many cases, can pick and choose what they do. A soldier makes few of their own choices, while a citizen chooses their own interests. Too many Christians are like my wife's cousins. My wife has a couple cousins that joined the military. One I don't believe is in the military anymore, and one is. But the whole reason they joined was not because they were interested in going out and fighting a battle, but it was because that there's free education and I can set up a better life for myself later in a time when it seems like there's relative peace. Too many Christians have that mindset about the kingdom of God. We want to join because it's convenient and because in the end, we make it to heaven, right? Rather than saying, I want to participate in furthering the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Again, it's all about myself. I'd like to look at just a few areas where we can fight. I need to move on. Yes. Practical fighting. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Crucifying the flesh is probably one of the biggest enemies. Our biggest enemies is myself. Myself. Crucifying the flesh. There are things in the world around us that we behold, that we see, that have an allure and a draw. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the reasons I believe for a lot of laxness in my own life and in much of Christianity is because that it doesn't cost anything. Doesn't cost anything. A few other things would be rising faithfully in the mornings to spend time in prayer and in the Word. It gives us the strength that we need, the energy to be engaged in this warfare. Giving to the needs of others. Being willing to say no to unnecessary pursuits of this life are practical areas in which we can unentangle ourselves, that we can be a good soldier and please Him who has chosen us. In Ephesians 6, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians 6 in our next point, which is to be equipped. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 12 as we think of practical fighting, as we think of being engaged. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12 say, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Though we are called to be soldiers, the fight is not against physical foes. Also, we notice that he exhorts us to be strong in the Lord, right? Yes, in verse 10. "Be strong in the Lord. The fight is not done in our strength." I listened to part of a message that Brother Abner preached not so long ago. I think it was not so long ago. And he was talking about the difference in doing things in my strength or in God's strength, and how that many times people will back off because they don't want to do things in their own strength. The fight is not done in our strength. We are wrestling against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Point number two, be equipped or skillful in the use of your resources. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5 say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought," and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'd like to go ahead and read Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one," of the wicked. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Be equipped. Take unto yourself the whole armor of God. In verse 13, we see that there is coming a day or time in which if we are not prepared and equipped to stand, we will go down. Here we are exhorted to make sure that we don't just have some of the armor, that we're not just skilled and useful and prepared with some of the armor, some of the tools, but that we have it all. I'd like to just make a few observations about this armor. We're not going to take the time to go down through and talk about each piece. But one of the things I noticed in this description is that we have offensive weapons and we have defensive weapons. And yet it will do no good to have the offensive weapons and to be really skilled with those if we're not prepared for defense. And yet too many, if I can say it this way, Christians walk around all their lives only defensive, only seeking to keep the ground that we've gained rather than being offensive. Knowing what weapon we need in the battle we are fighting only comes as we use and practice with them. Having the understanding of when to pull out the Word of God and divide asunder the soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discern the thoughts and intents of my heart, or when it's time to allow the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts that Satan may be hurling at us, only comes as we are exercised, as we have them, as we are using them. I thought of the example on a physical level of not only being equipped but knowing which tools to use and which application. I had to think of the time I spent down there working with Brother Diane, and you know, in that shop we had many different tools, and many of them had similar purposes. I mean, there were, for example, we had a cutting torch and a plasma cutter, and then we have, you know, depending on what you're working on, you have end mills that you can use for cutting, or a grinder with a cutting wheel. And knowing which one to use in which application greatly affected the end product. I remember as we were working on a project there, and I'm just trying to underline the point of being skillful in using our armor, our weapons. We were working on a sorghum pan from my uncle's, and we had cut all the baffles out. We had stripped it down to just the main steam jacket, and we'd gone through and polished the top. And I don't remember, I don't remember if we had done some welding on the lower side. But whatever the case, when we went to put new baffles on, that whole pan had a hump in it. And Brother Diane, we had new baffles cut there, blanks, you know, and we were going along and we were marking the contour. We'd hold that piece on there, level on the top, and then we'd take a marker, I think is what we used. I don't remember but anyway, and we would draw a line across that pan to where that we knew exactly where to cut the bottom side of that baffle to where the top would be nice and flat. The bottom would be against that pan, and you could just weld it up real nice. And Brother Diane could take the handheld plasma cutter, and he could just cut right along, right beside that line, and it worked out really good. But when I tried my hand at it, I didn't know exactly where that cutter tip, where the side of that plasma line, I don't know what to call it exactly here, but he knew right where the side of that cutting edge was, and I didn't. Why? Because I hadn't exercised. I hadn't been really careful in previous times with cutting. You know, you can set up a straight edge, and you can run that thing right along the side of a straight edge, and you can make a nice straight cut. But when you're not doing that, are my senses exercised? It's the point I'm trying to make. Point number three, be offensive. Prepared for defense. No kingdom gains more territory by simply defending its coast unless, yeah, there may be some exceptions to that. If they're defending and they wipe out an opposing army, maybe then you could gain some. But overall, no kingdom gains more territory by simply being defensive. But an emperor that has a growing kingdom will be actively seeking to conquer those around him. Where am I? As I mentioned earlier, am I a Christian that's just happy and feel blessed just to float along and, you know, make sure that I'm overcoming my few temptations that I might face and that I'm being faithful in reading and going about my happy life? Or am I engaged in seeking to further the kingdom? Be offensive, but prepared for defense. I think of the game chess, and, you know, there's times that you have to hit a defensive mode, right? As you're playing chess, as you're sitting there, and you have your strategy, and your goal is to win the game. Yet, depending on the moves that the opponent makes, we have to back up and defend ourselves. But as long as my opponent can keep me in defense, I've lost control of the game. Even so, in our spiritual lives, if Satan can keep us merely defending, he has a monopoly. With that, expect gradual victories, but continue to fight. Don't take on all the armies of the world, but rather simply move forward, small. Do doable steps. Reach for doable goals. Set some goals for your life. Some areas that you see that maybe there's ground to be gained. And then begin to fight. I thought of the example in Exodus chapter 23 where the Lord was talking about bringing the Israelites into the land of Canaan there. And he says this. I just have this one verse. I had a section of verses we could read, but I'm gonna skip that for time's sake here. But this just stood out to me. In Exodus 23, verse 29 says, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee." But he said, "I'm going to drive them out ahead of you." That was the promise that the Lord had made to the Israelites. But then we read in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I might just read verses 1 through 4. Judges chapter 2, verse 1, "And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore also I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord had spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept." So what we see here, what we learn here, is that God had promised to drive out all the inhabitants of the land and to give the whole land of Canaan to the nation of Israel, to the Israelite people. But because that they were not faithful in continuing to pursue and to go and to gain, and to take control. But they reached a place in which they said, it's enough. We're comfortable here. The Lord's brought us into the land as He promised. And they didn't continue to drive out those enemies. That the Lord said, they shall be as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. A sobering warning to us all. To continue to fight. To continue to fight. The victory has been won through Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors. but we still have to fight. Do we or do I, have I ever become okay with having things in my life that serve as those thorns, those snares, because I have lost the vision of possessing 100% of the land? Am I okay with continuing to face the same temptations and failures day after day, month after month, year after year? Is that okay? Am I okay with that? Or am I willing to stand up, to be equipped, and to go forward? We'd like to just highlight just a few things that came to mind as some offensive measures as we seek to fight, be faithful in the kingdom of God and in our lives. Some things that I thought of that we can do that are offensive measures. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Our testimony. You know, there's a lot of things that people, that the world around us can argue with and try to prove wrong and try to say, "Oh, it's not that way." But when you say, "Well, let me tell you how it is for me. Let me tell you how I experienced it," all of a sudden they can't argue. They might be able to try to deny it and say, "Well, it happened for you, but it wasn't for me." But they can't argue that it didn't work for you or it wasn't that way. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Be quick to testify. Another offensive move: praying for others, praying for ourselves first of all. You know, it's interesting to me how that at times we're there at Poplar Hill, and I think you all have here as well, but we'll set just a week aside, a week of evenings aside, to meet every evening for prayer, Monday through Friday. And it's interesting the effect that that has on my heart and on the congregation. There can be things that we're struggling with. I distinctly remember, it's been, I don't know, probably a year ago, year and a half ago, I had just really been convicted in Matthew chapter 5. I don't remember which verse it is off the top of my head here, but it says that, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I've just been convicted that I needed more purity in my heart. I needed more of a cleansed whole heart to open my eyes. And as we went to that week of prayer, I just shared that Monday evening with the small group that I was praying with there. And we just prayed. They prayed for me. We prayed for each other. And it was amazing, the connection that I felt, the clarity of vision, the cleaning of vision, maybe I should say, that I felt like came that week. Praying for ourselves and for each other. Obviously, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Be quick in quoting scriptures that relate to the situations that we face, I face. And as we bump into others, as we work with others that they face, it's a offensive move. It's that pushing back on that kingdom that is seeking to come in and to draw away. Then I'd like to just think of a few defensive moves. Or sometimes, you know, as we mentioned, chess. Sometimes in order to really reach that goal of checkmating the other player there, you have to back up, be defensive, regroup, and move forward. Remembering my own thought processes and where they lead. Think about that. You know, sometimes as we go through life, there can be Different people struggle with different thought processes. Some people, it's just a negativity about themselves, and they never can measure up to the own standard that they meet, and so it creates this thought process of I'm not good enough. I just never can be. That draws us down. But if we remember, as we start to think that thought, where it leads, and we move away, it's a defensive move. Some thought processes may lead us down tracks of immoral thought process. They may not start there, but in the end, it goes there. And as we remember, oh yeah, I remember last time I started down this track and where it led. And we move aside, taking every thought captive, Brother Simeon said this morning. Knowing our weaknesses, our besetting sins, areas in my life that I'm weak, and being intentional to avoid the places that open the door of opportunity to fall. A defensive move. It's an intentional move, but it's a defensive move. It's not going in there and trying to be strong in the face of temptation, but it's seeking to just avoid it. There are some things listed in Scripture that are sins to flee. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, idolatry, flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, fornication, flee. 1 Timothy 6, and in verses 9 through 11, the desire to be rich, covetousness, and the love of money. It says, flee. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, to flee youthful lusts. A time to be defensive. Point number four. Knowing the enemy, or correctly identifying the enemy. The fight is not about us. It's not about making us look like something. It's not about being a victor and coming out triumphant. But the fight is between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And not only are we to be soldiers in the kingdom of light, but we are also the desired subjects. We are the contended for object. Sometimes it's easy for us to get sidetracked from clear vision and realizing that the kingdom of darkness is the enemy. And we begin to look at our brothers as their thought process, their emphasis of life, their burdens can easily come in and become that thing that we feel like is in opposition. Correctly identify the enemy. If Satan can get us to turn our weapons inward, he's won the victory. Keep the weapons focused out. Something else that's easy for us to feel like would be an enemy is persecution, frankly. It is for me anyway, you know, that painful thing. Luke 12:4 says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more power, or no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That's the enemy. The enemy is not those, are not those who are in opposition physically. But the enemy is he that desires not only to kill, but then to plunge into hell as well, to be eternally with him. 1 John 4, in verses 1 through 3, identifies another enemy. I'm just going to flip over there and read those verses. 1 John 4, familiar passage to us, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, But try the Spirit whether it is... Sorry, let me back up. But try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And I think I'll stop reading there. There's another verse that says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Deception. It's important that we discern the spirits. Because there are many people who have lost their way, Christian people, who have been seeking to serve the Lord and be intentional and be on fire for Him, that get led away of spirits, by spirits, other than of Christ. Though there may be elements of light in them, try the spirits by the Word of God. If it's truly the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, Brother Dale Heisey says, the work of the Holy Spirit is to, he doesn't speak of himself, but he points to Christ. He points to Christ. As I said earlier, myself, the old man, perhaps is the greatest of my foes. James 1 verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There are desires within me that need purified, that need cleansed, that need taken away. Amen. Those are an enemy. Point number five, our final point, this one is fairly brief here. The victory. The victory. Remember the title that I gave the message was The Christian Life, A Fight Worth Fighting. What makes a fight worth fighting? It's a victory. Amen. Amen. Being the overcomer. Fisher children from Allen County sing a song. And a few lines from that song are these. Be an overcomer. Only cowards yield when the foe they meet in the battlefield. In Jehovah's might, put the foe to flight, and a royal crown you may win at last. There is an end, and this is not from the song, but there is an end to the strife and the battle. There's coming a day in which it'll be over. It'll be done. Victory at last. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Again, in the battle, in the strife, when the conflict fierce is raging, as the song I was looking at earlier says, when the conflict fierce is raging with the powers of the night, yet as we rely and we wait on the Lord, He shall renew their strength. He's going to be there giving that power, that energy to go on and to take up the sword again and to fight. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. And I'll just flip there. I don't have those here. I'll just flip over there. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. This is a testimony here that I desire to have as my testimony. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. As we go through this life and as we engage in the fight, in the battle over our souls and for the souls of others, there are victories that we experience. There's overcoming. There's being strong, and there's deliverance from temptation and sin. But the ultimate victory is not in this world. You know, as I think of, as the writer here says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give. In that day, in whatever sense that is, whether it's an actual physical crown or whatever that is, that He gives us, that righteousness, when we receive that, there's not going to be a feeling of, I did it. It was me. But rather, there will be an awe and a reverence and a looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who first of all went before and won the victory. Revelation chapter 21, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. The victory, a place of rest. After the victory has been won, there's rest. Amen? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. No more fighting. No more evil presence. No more war over our souls seeking to draw us away, but the presence of God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The victory, that place. Does not our heart burn within us to be partaker of that overcoming, that inheritance of all things? Revelation 22 verse 12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The victory. There's a reward coming. Couple more scriptures here. I think of the victory as it's described in the judgment scene in Matthew 25. Verse 34 says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for us. Then I have a note here concerning Romans 8 in verses 31 through 37. And that passage just speaks of being more than conquerors. More than conquerors, not in our own strength, but through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. My dad one time asked the question, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? And he said, it means that as long as we're faithful, we don't have a chance of not conquering. We're more than conquerors. Another verse of song, and I think this one is important as we go through life, again, that we keep this in focus. We don't need this verse of song once the victory's been won, but it's in the battle. Sometimes when my heart is burdened with pain and heartaches bring tears to my eyes, I wonder why God allows so many trials on the path to that heavenly prize. Temptations, sufferings, disappointments, heartaches, seeing others lose their way. And we ask why. But for us, the rest of that verse goes on to say, if we are faithful, if we remain faithful, it says, it will be worth every tear that fell from my eyes, worth every mountain I climbed, worth every battle I fought to the end. Victory and heaven and God's well done will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. In that day of victory, sin, death, the grave, and our flesh will no longer have any hold on us. This fight is not won in our own strength or on our own. And yet, neither has God chosen to fight it Himself. But it takes our participation and our working with Him to be victors. I close with this verse of song. Never think the victory won, nor lay thine armor down. Thy arduous work shall not be done till thou obtain thy crown.